Well, if you had a chance to read our chapter for today, I hope you do take the opportunity to read in advance. I think it just helps with absorbing what we talk about from week to week. But if you had a chance to read through it, you probably noticed that as you read through chapter 7 and then you came to chapter 8, the transition between 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 8 is pretty abrupt. You remember chapter 7 ends with David's magnificent prayer of praise that we talked about last week as he extols the greatness of God and he calls upon God to fulfill his promise. And David ends with this phrase, "With your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." And then the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 8, we find David at war. So it seems like a pretty major jump there. So, do you recall the central idea of chapter 7? This will be a good test for how much sleep you got last night, right? The central idea of chapter 7, what did we talk about last time? Just basically. Yeah, building a temple. You remember, David was wanting to do something for the Lord. You know, David was comfortable in his palace, and it was during a time that was peaceful. And he got to thinking, you know, it doesn't make any sense for me to be living in a palace and then the Ark of the Covenant is out there in a tent. And so he wanted to do something about that. And then how did the Lord respond to David? Yeah, basically, no. It was a little bit more complicated than that. Remember, David expressed his desire to the prophet Nathan. He went to Nathan and told him, you know, it just doesn't seem right for me to be living in this palace and for the Ark of the Lord to be in a tent. And then without consulting with the Lord first, remember, Nathan assured David that, hey, just follow the desire of your heart because the Lord's with you all the way. And was that true? No. Yeah, I mean, it was not that it was a bad idea, but remember then the Lord speaking through Nathan told David in essence, not you and not yet. But then the Lord went on to remind David of his grace to him in the past. Remember, he reminded him that, you know, David, you were just a shepherd. He called him as a shepherd and made him king over all Israel. And then the Lord reminded him that he had been present with him continually, defeating David's enemies. And then we saw that the Lord gave David that amazing promise that he would make a house for David, not meaning a palace, but meaning a dynasty that will never end. And as part of that promise, the Lord said this in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. Verse 10 says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Well, there we find the connection with chapter 8. Chapter 8 points to the fulfillment of God's promise to give David rest from all his enemies. That was a part of his greater promise for the eternal dynasty. As David reigned in Israel, would you surmise that the kings of the nations that bordered Israel in each direction were admirers and supporters of David? Do you think their desire was to see David flourish and to align themselves with David's God? Not exactly. Not exactly. Absolutely not. Just think about the Philistines and, you know, the kind of relationship that Israel had with the Philistines over the years. Clearly David's enemies on every side hated him and they hated his God. You remember the other nations, they had kind of territorial gods. And so, you know, Israel had their God, but these other nations had their own gods. And they were absolutely opposed not only to David, but also to the deity that David worshipped. You know, when you think about it, Israel's relationship with neighboring countries back then, it's kind of not unlike their situation today when you think of the nations that surround Israel. So chapter 8 reminds us of the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises as he enables David to deal with his enemies. And ultimately, it reminds us of the Lord's sovereignty in establishing his righteous rule, even in the face of strong opposition. So as we turn to chapter 8, we don't find a detailed description of battles, but instead more of a high-level overview of David's victories over his enemies. And this is one of those chapters that if you just read through it, I think it's really easy to kind of get lost in people names and place names and kind of hard to tell, you know, exactly what's going on here. And you could read through it without really realizing that there's a pattern to what the author is presenting. And it's a pattern that makes a point that David mastered his enemies in every direction. What the author does is he takes the four points of the compass to show how David had control of his enemies, gained control of his enemies in each direction. And he begins in the west. So look at verse 1. It says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines." So here's a map for reference. So you can see where Jerusalem is. The purple area on this map represents David's current authority. This is Israel, you know, Judah down to the south, and then the other tribes. So purple is Israel, and then there's a little gray patch that you can see along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and that's the nation of Philistia. And you can see Jerusalem is about in the center of Israel, and it's not very far from the residence of the Philistines. So that kind of gives you an idea of the geography that we're talking about here. Now you'll notice in verse 1 it mentions the chief city. David's defeat of the Philistines was thorough. It says that he subdued them, placing them under his control. And then it mentions this chief city. If you look in your marginal note, if you have a New American Standard, more literally, it actually reads the mother city, and it's not identified. But most likely, it's talking about the city of Gath. You remember who was from Gath? That's Goliath's hometown. And David had also had interactions with Abimelech, the king of the Philistine king in Gath. And that particular location, if you look in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, it's spelled out that it is Gath, so I think you can be pretty confident that's what it's talking about here. And then although the statement here in verse 1 is very brief, David's defeat of the Philistines was a victory of great significance. Commentator Ronald Youngblood puts it this way. He says, "The importance of the conquest of Philistia by David can scarcely be overestimated. The Philistines considered themselves the legitimate heirs of Egyptian rule in Palestine, and their defeat by David implied passage of the Egyptian province of Canaan into the hands of the Israelites." So for an extended period of time, it was Egypt that kind of controlled that whole region. And then the Philistines came along and they were in control, and now control has changed over to Israel. To put it in the vernacular, you might say that in defeating and subduing the Philistines, Israel was now the big dog in the region. And that's basically the point of verse 1. Well, then in verse 2, the writer describes what happened to the east. It goes on to say, "He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute." So again, looking at the map, now you can see we've gone the other direction. Moab, not a very large country. Remember, Moab was descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot's daughters had an incestuous relationship with their father, and from Lot came Moab and Ammon, those two nations. About the
lines, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. I don't follow what that means.
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, let's think about that.
You want to let that go?
No, I'm not going to let it go.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second. But, you know, when you consider what David is doing here, you know, so David is going after people who kind of had a connection through Abraham. And you might kind of wonder, well, why is David being so fierce toward the Moabites? Especially when you consider that David had a blood connection with the Moabites. Do you remember what the connection was? Who was his great-grandmother? I'll ask it that way. Ruth. And where was Ruth from? She's a Moabite. So David has some Moabite blood in his veins. And yet, you know, look what he's doing now. He's going after them. Another thing that you might recall, if you got a really good memory, you remember when we were back in 1 Samuel 22? This was during the period when Saul was after David, and he was after anybody that was associated with David. What did David do with his parents? Do you remember? He took them to Moab. David contacted the king of Moab and sent his parents there for safekeeping, because he knew that Saul wouldn't mess with them there. So it kind of makes you wonder, what has changed? And you know what? We're not told. Something really bad has happened, but we're not told it is. We don't know why David was now so harsh in his treatment of the Moabites. But, you know, to our normal way of thinking, David's method of dealing them seems startling, as he had many of them executed. And that's where we come to the issue of measuring with the line, having them lie on the ground. You know, it makes you wonder, well, what's that all about? It says, he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Well, there's a note in the MacArthur Study Bible. This is the only place that I ran across this particular comment. It suggested that one possibility of what may be going on here is that this line was a cord of measured length, and that what David was doing was people that measured one cord length, one measuring line length, would be young. And if you measured two lines worth, you were an adult. And it was a way of distinguishing between children and adults and determining who was going to be put to death and who was going to be spared, and the children would be spared. That's a possibility. Other commentators that I checked suggest that it's just talking about he had all of Moab's soldiers lie down on the ground, and he formed them into three lines, and he had two of the lines executed and just arbitrarily took the third line and spared them and made them servants. I don't know which it is, but it's clear that what David is doing here is mass execution of many of the Moabites. Again, really seems fierce, brutal, and it makes you wonder, what had the Moabites done? I don't know. Actually, it turns out that this practice of mass execution of one's enemies, that was a common practice in the ancient Near East. So David is kind of doing a cultural sort of thing here, that this was a normal practice. And again, you notice at the end of the verse that David's subjection of the Moabites was complete. They became, as a nation, they became his servants. So, following Philistia to the west and Moab to the east, we come to David's conquest of the north. And you notice that there's some place names mentioned here. Look at verse 3. It says, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. So we have this place, Zobah, that's mentioned. And again, let's look at the map. I forgot to bring my little laser pointer, but I think Zobah kind of stands out there. But so again, Israel is the purple area. The brown area that's just above that, where you see Damascus, that whole brown region, that's Aram. And Aram was not just a single unified nation. It was actually a collection of city-states that had a confederation. So Aram is a nation, but it's made up of several different city-states, and one of them is called Zobah. So to be part of Zobah is to be an Aramean. It's to be part of Aram. And Zobah is about 100 miles or so north of Damascus. So that's the location that's being talked about here. We're also going to see mention of Damascus made as we read through the next several verses. And then you'll notice that there's another country called Hamath that's up to the north. So, looking at verse 3, who's this guy, Hadadezer? Who is he? He's the king of Zobah. So we're talking about Zobah here, and we're talking about this particular king. And what did the king of Zobah set out to do? What was his goal? I heard Donna. I didn't hear anybody else. Donna's had her caffeine. I don't know about anybody else. But yeah, what was Hadadezer trying to do? He's going to restore something. What's he going to restore?
His power.
His power. Yeah, where? Yeah, it says he defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. All right, well, what's that talking about? Well, when it says river, again, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18 identifies it. And usually when you see in Scripture, you see the river, it's talking about the Euphrates. And in 1 Chronicles 18, that's exactly what it says, that it's the Euphrates River. So if you look up here, where's the Euphrates River? It's way up at the top of the map, isn't it? So what that's telling us is that at one point in time, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, had gone up into Hamath and had taken control of that region all the way up to the Euphrates River. And what he's doing now is he is setting out to restore control. Apparently, they've been kind of going back and forth, and now, you know, Hamath had taken control of their own land again, and so he's heading north to deal with them and to restore his control. So, continuing with verse 4, David captured from him, well, again, beginning of verse 3, it says that David defeated Hadadezer as he was on this campaign. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Well, we aren't told how David intercepted Hadadezer's forces as they were heading north, but David's victory was decisive. It says that he captured thousands of men, both horsemen and foot soldiers. And then it says that he hamstrung the chariot horses, meaning that he had the large tendon on the back of the leg severed on these horses. Seems like an odd thing to do. Why do you think he would do that? Take the power away from the horse. Yeah, it's a way of rendering them useless, isn't it? He's not killing the horses, but boy, in terms of use in battle, they can't run. They would have no power. And you'll notice it says that he saved enough horses for 100 chariots. Why did he do that? Short answer is, we don't know. Some commentators have suggested that that David already had a large complement of chariots and he only needed 100 more. I don't know. Other commentators have said, well, it's because he determined that chariots weren't all that valuable in the terrain in the particular area where he was mounting this campaign. I don't know. But that's what he did. He saved enough horses for 100 of them. So, in short, what had David done to Hadadezer's capacity to wage war? Yeah, rendered him useless, didn't he? Ah, but Hadadezer, he's got an ace up his sleeve. He had Aramean reinforcements on the way. Look at verse 5. When the Arameans of Damascus, you remember Zobah is part of Aram, and Damascus is part of Aram. They're two different city-states, but they're part of this confederacy. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, what happened? And David killed 22,000 Arameans. Yeah. You know, Damascus was a key player in Aram. They're probably, the most powerful of the city-states in Aram. And, David deals with their army like they're nothing. It's a massive defeat. And then notice what David did next, verse 6. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Well, the garrisons that are mentioned here, that's talking about military outposts that he established. And the word that he's using here suggests there's also a possibility that it may have included governors. And so what David is doing is he's kind of taking control of Aram, taking control of this territory. And the text said that the Arameans became David's servants, just like the Moabites. And so how was David able to succeed? Verse 6, what's it tell us? The Lord helped him wherever he went. Absolutely. And what sort of spoil did David collect?
Bronze.
Yeah, a large amount of bronze and, gold shields. Parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, by the way, it adds the statement that Solomon used this bronze in construction and equipping of the temple. In verse 9, we meet two more players in this drama. There's a king by the name of Toai and his son Joram. Look at verse 9. Now when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So, in essence, now you have another king by the name of Toai. And he's making a peace offering to David, as well as giving him an expression of thanks. Because what had David done? Yeah, he had dealt with his enemies. Sorry, I'm behind on the slides here. he had defeated Hadadezer. And remember, Hadadezer was taking over his territory, and now David has dealt with him, driven him out. So Toai is grateful, and he offers a gift to David, and just expressing his thanks to him. It's also a sign of submission that Toai is saying, "Hey, David, I'm not going to fight you," but rather he is aligning himself to David. So here with Toai, it's refreshing to see a nation that chose not to wage war against the Lord's people, against Israel, against David, but to peacefully submit. And then if you look at verse 12, it summarizes David's victories to this point, along with his collection of the spoils of war. We've just read about Aram. It says in verse 12, if I find the right place here, it says, from Aram and Moab. So we have talked about those two locations. And we've also talked about the Philistines that are mentioned in the next line. But the defeat of Ammon will be addressed when we get to chapter 10. So that's kind of coming. But obviously the author is writing this after all these things have already happened. So he mentions them now. And we read about David's defeat of the Amalekites. This was a while back. This was in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Do you remember when David was living in Ziklag and he and his men were stationed there and their families were there? And then David and his men were gone. They were out on raids, and the Amalekites came in. And what did they do to Ziklag? they burned it to the ground, and they took all of the wives and all of the children of David and all of his men. And David inquired of the Lord and said, Lord, should I go after them? And the Lord said, yeah, go after them, and you know, I'll give them all, you know, everything back to you and give them into your hand. And that's exactly what happened. And then after that, we read that there was a tremendous amount of spoil because the Amalekites had been raiding not just David, but they had been going here, there, and everywhere, a tremendous amount of spoil that had been collected. And so the writer of 2 Samuel, he's kind of reciting here all that David had been able to do, defeating all these different nations. And again, Ammon's going to get their turn. That'll be coming up. So here's the picture now, what things look like on the map. So now David has control of Philistia. He's got control of Moab. He'll soon have control of Ammon also. And then to the north, he's got control of Aram, and he's got Hamath, who's aligned with him and submitting to him. So you can see how David, he's expanding the territory of Israel really substantially. The green area that you see up toward the top of the map and on the left-hand side, that's the nation of Phoenicia, and they don't seem to factor in here. So we've encountered west, east, and north. What does that leave? Wow, you guys are sharp today. So to the south, if you look at verse 13, it says, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So again, on the map, you can see Edom down here to the south. So he's taken control of all the area around Israel. You know, in the New American Standard, you'll notice in verse 13 it reads Arameans. And if you'll notice that there's a marginal note indicating that it could be a reference to Edom rather than to Aram. And in fact, when I looked into this, I'm surprised that the translators of the New American Standard translated it Aram. The reason they did that is that the name Aram and the name Edom in Hebrew, they're almost identical. There's just the smallest stroke of the pen that differentiates those two words. And so the manuscripts that New American Standard translators were using, the word that's there is Aram, and so that's why they translated it the way they did. But there are other manuscripts that say Edom. And if you check the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, it says Edom. I mean, there's no question about it. And it also makes more sense geographically, since the Valley of Salt is south of the Dead Sea. It's near Edom. And then you look at the context. You read 13 and 14, those two verses together. Edom just makes a whole lot more sense. If you have an ESV, what's it say? It says, yeah, Edomites. Because they're using different manuscripts for their translation. So I really think it's Edomites. So let me reread the verse making that change. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So, let's see here. You can see, again, this reference to the Arameans, it should be Edomites. It's interesting, the passage in 1 Chronicles, it adds kind of a little footnote here, and it indicates that it wasn't actually David who is involved in battling the Edomites. It was Abishai. Remember Abishai? He's Joab's brother. And he was the one who was actually leading the military force, but of course David gets credit for it because he's king. Well, let's make sure I didn't miss anything. You'll notice it says, too, that he set up garrisons. What did we say the garrisons were?
Fortresses.
Yeah, fortresses, military outposts. So you notice he's doing the same thing in Edom. He's setting up these military outposts. And again, there's likely there are governors involved with that. So David has taken over Edom. He's got control of that area as well. And you'll notice it says, too, that he made the Edomites his servants. Well, here's again, final look at the map. You can see the territory that David is controlling now. Well, let's step back for a moment and just consider the significance of what we've been reading. Again, kind of an overview of David's victories. Was David able to defeat his enemies? Let me get this clip back on. Was he able to defeat his enemies and expand his kingdom because he was a superior leader? Was he a military mastermind? Was it because he had much stronger army, much stronger military, better chariots? No. I mean, and even when he captured enemy horses, he had them hamstrung, so he wasn't using that. No, you know, absolutely not. So, as we've seen at a couple of points along the way, how was he able to master these other countries? Yeah, look once again at verse 6. In verse 6, we saw David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus. The Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And then we saw that phrase again in verse 14. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Lord's involvement in David's life, it doesn't jump off the page here as much as it does in chapter 7. You know, in chapter 7, it's the Lord speaking, and it's just shouting at us. You know, here, there's just a couple of these footnotes and saying, oh, by the way, you know, this is what was happening. This is why David was able to do this. David's ability to defeat his enemies was 100% the Lord's doing. As Jesus expressed it in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah. Certainly true. So here's another thought for you. In reality, whose kingdom is this? Yeah, it's the Lord's kingdom, isn't it? The Lord had promised to make David's name great. Remember, we read that last week? Is that happening? Yeah, absolutely. He had promised a time of peace and security for Israel, unlike anything that they had experienced before. Is that happening? Yeah, you can see how he's kind of setting things up for Solomon. Solomon's going to be ruling all of this territory, and Solomon's not going to have to deal with fighting enemies. He had promised to give David rest from his enemies. Is that happening? Yeah, they're all kind of falling like dominoes. All that was beginning to unfold as David dealt with his enemies, but ultimately it was the Lord who was building his kingdom, and it is in fact the Lord's kingdom. But we also see the hand of God here at work in another way. The Lord was also fulfilling his promises from a geographical standpoint. You know, God's promise was originally given to Abraham. You might recall in Genesis 15:18, it says this. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. You see that happening? Centuries later, God repeated his promise to Moses. In Exodus 23:31, it reads, I will fix your boundary from the Sea of Reeds to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So, from the Sea of Reeds in the south, you know, where they had crossed out of Egypt, to the Sea of the Philistines. What's the Sea of the Philistines? Mediterranean, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. Again, we've seen that on our map. It's that whole crescent. And then as we've seen, the Lord also promised to David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. So you can see the Lord fulfilling his promise, doing exactly what he had said centuries earlier. So chapter 7 was about God's grace to David, but here in chapter 8, we see that this is really God's grace once again coming to David, God's grace as well. So as we've read through these verses, I'm sure you noticed another aspect of God's grace beyond the military victories. The Lord was also providing David with something else, with great wealth, right? So here we have an amazing accumulation of wealth. How many times did you notice a reference to servants and to tribute? Several, right? We saw with the Moabites at the end of verse 2, it said, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Tribute was payment that could be made in a number of different forms. It could be metal. I mean, it could be gold. It could be silver. It could be bronze. Or it could be livestock. So tribute is, it's a payment. It's a substantial payment that is being made as part of the, you know, the terms of surrender. And as with the Moabites, the Arameans also became servants, and they were required to bring tribute. See that in verse 6? It says, then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. In the case of the Edomites, tribute payments aren't mentioned, but they did become servants, just as we saw in verse 14, where it said, and the Lord, he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. So again, you see that same phrase being used. Well, what else did David accumulate? Did you notice anything else along the way? Silver and gold, did I hear? Yeah.
You got that from Toi,
that king. Yeah, Toi, yeah. Yep. First thing that's mentioned is the shields of gold from Hadadezer. It says that Hadadezer's servants had shields of gold. And you might think, well, from a military standpoint, that seems like a bizarre thing to do. I mean, it's kind of, that would that be a Texas kind of thing, kind of flaunting your wealth? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, what he's talking about here, when it says servants, he's not talking about military people. So apparently Hadadezer had officials in his court, had servants in his court who would carry these gold shields, obviously be extremely valuable and really impressive. And what does David do with them? He accumulates all of them. And then bronze, we saw that in verse 8. It said a very large amount of bronze that David collected from the cities of Hadadezer. And then, as someone mentioned, there was also articles of silver, gold, and bronze from King Toi. So David had received a massive amount of wealth, hadn't he? Do you think he used it for selfish desires? Maybe put a little addition on the palace? No, he didn't at all, did he? Yeah, what did he do with it? Yeah, yeah, it's going to, you know, so here in verses 11 and 12, we really see evidence of what's going on in David's heart. It says, King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So you remember we saw that verse 12 is a list of the countries that David subdued, including one from back in 1 Samuel 30 and one that's coming up in chapter 10. But the purpose of this list isn't just to tell how many countries he's defeated. What's the point of verse 12? It's actually the point is verse 12 is given in verse 11. What's the writer telling us here?
Resources for Solomon.
Yeah, he's collecting resources, isn't he? He says that he had taken all of these things and dedicated them to the Lord. It says he dedicated these to the Lord with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And then it lists the nations. All of it went to the Lord. And again, what do you suppose the Lord intended to do with what he had dedicated? Yeah, he's going to set this aside to use for the construction of the temple. In fact, if you want to do some extra reading, 1 Chronicles 22, if you're curious about what was set aside for the temple, you can read about it there. We won't take time to turn there, but David was not interested in using this wealth for selfish pursuits, was he? Not at all. His interest was using it for the glory of God. Well, the chapter ends with a few brief statements giving us a glimpse of David's administration. Verse 15, we find just a one-sentence snapshot characterizing David's reign. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. To be sure, David was by no means a perfect leader, and that's going to become painfully obvious as we continue our study of David's life over the coming weeks. But what the verse is saying is that if you look at the big picture of how David ran his kingdom, how David administered his kingdom, what was it that characterized his rule? Justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. What more could anyone want from a leader? His concern was with justice. His concern was with treating people with fairness and equity without bias. Boy, how valuable is that, to have a ruler who is just, who's fair in his treatment of his people. And it says he pursued righteousness. Again, not perfectly, as we're going to see, and as we've already seen in his life, but his desire was to do what the Lord required of him. And when he failed to do it, when he sinned against the Lord, and he was confronted with his sin, what did David do? Again, this is kind of reading ahead a little bit. He repents. Yeah, that's kind of characteristic of David. He's not perfect, but when his sin has been brought to his attention, when he's been confronted with it, he has repented and gotten back on the path. Oh, to have more leaders like that in our country. Justice, righteousness. Yeah, amen. Well, then we find a list of David's cabinet members. If you look at verse 16, it says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Zeruiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So if you go down this list, you know, Joab, we've encountered him before. He's the commander of David's army. We've seen some issues with Joab in the past, and that has not really been dealt with yet, but he's still the commander of David's army. And then Jehoshaphat was, it says he was the recorder. So the court recorder, what he would do, most likely it means that he had oversight over state records and documents. And there's a possibility he may have also been a royal herald. He would be the one who would announce the king. And then it says Zadok and Ahimelech were priests. So these would be the men that David would go to for divine guidance when he had a decision to make, or, you know, seeking the will of the Lord. And then it says Seraiah was David's secretary. So this position was something that's probably akin to what we would think of as secretary of state. So he's not secretary in the sense of taking dictation, but secretary in the sense of you know, being a key cabinet member of David's and dealing with other countries. He also would have been the royal scribe. And then we come to Benaniah, and he was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And you might wonder, who in the world were the Cherethites and the Pelethites? What this is talking about is David's personal bodyguards. And what David had done is he went out and he hired foreign mercenaries to be his personal bodyguards. Can you think why he might want somebody from outside his kingdom to be his bodyguards instead of somebody from within his kingdom? Yeah, it's kind of buying a little insurance. You know, you don't necessarily want to have a bodyguard, you know, somebody from inside the kingdom who might stand to really gain by your death. And so what he has done here is he has appointed this man, Benaniah, to have oversight over these two groups. Most scholars believe that the Pelethites were actually Philistines that he had hired, that the name is connected with the Philistines. So he does this, it probably makes sense. And then last of all, who are his chief ministers? His sons. You notice it doesn't name them which ones. We know already that he has a whole lot, because we saw that back in chapter 5, didn't we, Luann? Yeah, he's got lots of sons. So they're not named. We don't know exactly which ones, and we don't know what their posts were, but they were serving in some sort of administrative capacities. Interestingly, the word that's used of them here is priests, but it can't mean priests in the normal sense, because they're not Levites. It's just indicating that... Chief rulers, that's the idea. Yeah, that they're administrators. So David had probably divided up the different aspects of his rule and divvied them out to his sons. So that's chapter 8. Might seem like one of those chapters that, you know, it's a lot of taking over nations and things like that. Might seem like one of those chapters that doesn't have much in the way of points of application for us. But I think there are some important things for us to consider. So first of all, this chapter reminds us that it is the Lord alone who brings victory. You know, yes, this chapter rattles off a series of things that said David did this and David did that, but it's crucial to remember that the only reason he was able to accomplish anything was because, as we were reminded in the text twice, the Lord helped David wherever he went. So in a very real sense, this chapter is not about David's victories. It's about the Lord's victories through David. And how about for you and me? Here's the question. What tasks has the Lord given you? What tasks has the Lord given me that he wants us to do? You know, whatever he's put before us, it's essential to look to him to provide the means for success. Again, just thinking of the words of Jesus, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, if we have a task before us and we think, oh, this is what the Lord wants me to do, and we're doing it without consulting him and without depending on him, we're making a grave error. He is the one who is able to accomplish things through us. It's not in our own strength at all. Secondly, this chapter reminds us that the Lord is faithful to keep his promises. Boy, we've certainly have seen that. You know, he had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, and he said, you know, from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates, it's this whole crescent. And, you know, now we've seen promise was repeated to Moses, and then through David, Israel's rule was extended to these boundaries. The Lord promised to give David rest from his enemies. And here we've seen David vanquishing his enemies one by one. So how about for us? What does this have to do with us? Well, through faith in Christ, we have the promise of eternal life. In fact, we could sit here, I bet we could spend the next hour just reciting different promises of God in Scripture. We have the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. We have the promise that he's conforming us to the image of his Son. We have the promise of his return. We have the promise of sharing in his glory, just to mention a few. So here in 2 Samuel 8, we're reminded that the Lord is faithful to do just as he says. And that should bring us great encouragement. You know, if God says that this is what he's going to do in the life of the believer, you can take it to the bank. It's what he's going to do. It should greatly encourage us.
You know, all that land was a bloody mess. I wish they'd told us how they cleaned that up.
It's a woman's thought.
Yeah.
What's more amazing, it's still the same today. We're still having trouble in God, we're still having trouble with the Syrians.
Yeah. And in fact, we're going to talk about that more in a second. That the Lord still has enemies out there. There's still nations that hate Israel. We'll get to that in just a second. Number three on the list is David's rule was characterized by a concern for justice and righteousness. But these are values that are not just for David's kingdom, but these are kingdom of God values. And so I think the question for us is, what are our interactions with people like? You know, I don't know what kind of positions all of you are in, and you know, in terms of who you interact with and under what circumstances. But as a follower of Christ, does a concern for treating people equitably and fairly influence your daily decisions? Are you known as a person of integrity because you are constantly seeking to conform your life to God's righteousness? That's what we're called to do. You know, we see that example in David. Again, David's not perfect, but you know, you look at the overall direction of his life, and he's characterized by being just, and he's characterized by being righteous. And certainly we are called to do the same. This is what kingdom living looks like. And now, to the point we were talking about a second ago, then as now, there are people who are staunchly opposed to God's rule. It's true, isn't it? You see them in our culture. You see them in different nations. David's opponents were not just David's enemies, they were also enemies of God. And God used judgment to bring, God used David rather to bring judgment on them. Similarly today, there are those who stand firmly opposed to God's righteous rule, hating him and persecuting those who belong to him. It just reminds us that we need to be praying for people that are in those kinds of situations. Just think about what's going on in China today. Think about what's going on in India. Think about what's going on here in the United States with people that just rail against Christians. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be praying for God's protection of his own in the face of hostility. But there's more to the story. So we want to conclude with a fifth point, that the Lord is building his kingdom and he will prevail. His kingdom is often met with opposition, as we are reminded in Psalm 2. We won't take time to read it. But the Lord will deal with those who are opposed to his kingdom when the final occupant of David's throne establishes his rule once and forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to take his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. You know, we've seen David dealing with his enemies and vanquishing them one by one, not in his own power, but because of the Lord's power. And in Revelation 19, we have this picture of what it's going to look like when the ultimate king on David's throne returns. So Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. The Apostle John, as he writes, he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Who's that? That's believers. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you've given us in 2 Samuel 8 of the way that you were building David's kingdom, which ultimately was your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you reign and rule, that you are sovereign over all of the nations, and that no one can stand in your way. No one can thwart your purposes. Father, we thank you too for the example that we have here in David of one who sought to administer his kingdom, his reign, with justice and righteousness. Father, our desire is to be like that. We pray that you would just help us in our interactions with whatever situations that we're in, that we would be characterized by these things of being fair with people, being unbiased in our treatment of people, and reflecting your righteousness as you work in us, helping us to deal with our sin, to eradicate it, and to live more and more like Christ, that we would be living with righteousness. Father, our desire is to bring you glory in that way. Father, we see David here bringing you glory just by taking the wealth that you placed into his hands and him giving it all back to you and just entrusting it to you for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. And Father, we thank you for the reminder that we have that even when we see all the trouble in the world and we see not only people that hate you, but nations that hate you and stand opposed to you, that the day is coming and will soon come when our Lord returns and takes his rightful place as king over this earth and deals with all of his enemies once and for all. Father, we just thank you that we have that promise. Thank you for all of the promises that you've given us and that we can count on them being fulfilled because you are faithful. So we just give you all of our praise and just pray that your name would be glorified forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.